Wow, thank you guys for leading us in that worship. And I appreciate, actually I don't need this because I'm wired. Thank you for singing out. And I hope those lyrics, I hope they mean something to you when you sing them. We sang today some of the most powerful lyrics to glorify the Lord Jesus that we have in any of our songs. And Kathy, if you'll put that title up and grab those two leftmost. There we go. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to talk this morning about the coming of the righteous King. You may open your Bible app, however you do that. I like to use my laptop and BibleGateway.com when I'm studying the Bible, but I prefer teaching from a real Bible, you know? Same way that Peter and Paul did, you know, bound Bible with a cover on it. I would actually like to use a scroll if I could read Hebrew or Greek. I might read a scroll. Of course, problem is you want to read a couple of different texts, you'd need too many scrolls, so that's not very practical. I have several hopes for the lesson. By the way, let me get my timer started here before we go any further. I have several hopes for the lesson this morning. First, I hope that what we talk about gives us a greater sense and a deeper understanding of the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. I want you to walk away from here feeling something about Jesus, thinking about the songs and the lyrics that we sang. I wanted to give us hope that right now, God is doing awesome things that are beyond our current understanding. That God is doing something in your life that is beyond your standing. That God is doing something in my life, and it's beyond anything that I understand, but He's doing it right now. And I hope this morning that we will see in the lesson that even though life can be very discouraging from a human point of view, exactly the right things can be happening. Because that is the case in our text this morning. Let's read together Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who was born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, "For this is what the prophet has written." And he quotes there from the prophet Micah, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go, make a careful search for the child. And as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them, stopping over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words which describe to us something that happened 2,000 years ago, something which you did, which is a miracle, Father. It is beyond the laws of physics and chemistry and mathematics. You broke into your creation in the person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Father, help us to understand more deeply this morning what you did, the awesomeness of it, a little bit more about what your plan was and is. and how it might lift us up and give us the strength to live lives of worship, lives of courage and faith, lives of love and service. In Jesus' name, amen. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it says, during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east, seeking the one who had been born king of the Jews. If you were a religious Jew, you would have considered that the time during which Jesus was born was a dark and discouraging time in Israel's history. After defeating Mark Antony and Cleopatra, Octavian was given the title by the Roman Senate of Augustus Caesar. The title Augustus meant the illustrious one, and it made him bigger and better than Julius Caesar, who came before him. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always thought of Caesar as a pretty good title in and of itself. I mean, I want to tell you, I would give up my ability to work calculus problems if people would just call me Caesar. I mean, that I would feel I had arrived, you know? Well, Augustus was actually more of a statement in their cultural milieu of religious authority rather than political authority. It carried with it the idea that this man has a stamp of authority over humanity and even nature. Could you imagine if you were a pious Jew living at that time, having to acknowledge a pagan Roman Caesar as the illustrious one with authority over all humanity and nature? Sounds a little bit like idolatry, doesn't it? Worshiping a man, emperor worship. Herod, who's a little lithograph of him on the right side there, Herod was appointed king of the Jews by Caesar. Now, there are at least three Herods that we know of in the New Testament, maybe four. They're all part of his extended family. The guy we're talking about when Jesus was born is called Herod the Great. And Herod came to power because he understood that if you helped out Caesar in Rome, you too could rise up and be somebody in the First Order. I'm sorry, that's Star Wars, sorry. In the Empire. Saw the movie the other night. Herod was a big shot because he kissed up to Caesar. Herod helped Caesar keep those fiercely monotheistic and therefore troublesome Jews under control. And Herod, you know, in order to show Caesar that he knew who was boss, he even built him a city in Israel. Anybody know the name of that city? Huh? What? Caesarea. Caesarea, right? Not very original, right? Kind of obvious. Hey, Caesar, I built you a city and named it Caesarea, right? It's for you, because I'm your man. To make it worse, Herod himself was half Jewish, and he was also half Edomite, a descendant of Esau. It didn't sit so well with Jewish people either at that time. Herod was a cruel man who was perpetually afraid of losing his power and suspicious of those around him. He appointed his wife's 17-year-old brother as high priest. But when the teenage high priest displeased him, he had an accident in his bathtub 3 months later, and most people suspected that Herod had it arranged, including his wife and her family. Herod suspected this same wife of adultery several years later and had her put to death. Two of Herod's sons by this particular wife, which I think was his second, two of his sons by that wife, he began to fear, were plotting to take his throne. And so probably within 6 months of the time that Jesus was born, Herod had those two sons executed in his old age because he's afraid they were going to try to take his place. 5 days before he died in B.C. 4, Herod had a third son executed because he thought he was trying to take his place. This is a guy that's 5 days from dying. And he has his third son executed because he was trying to take his throne. You can see now that Matthew should get an award for understatement when he says, when the Magi came from the east and said, "Where is the one born king of the Jews?" Matthew just says, "Herod was disturbed." Yeah, I guess so. Guy that can kill three of his own sons for he was disturbed. Now, to give him a little credit, Herod was a great builder. It's one reason he's called the great today, because he left so many things behind. To keep the Jews happy, he built, next, Kathy, he built a new and more glorious temple for Yahweh in Jerusalem. And it's the ruins of the outer court of that temple that is called the Western Wall today in Jerusalem. But you know what else Herod also did? He built a lot of pagan temples too. He even built some of them in Israel, as well as other parts of the empire. Again, show Caesar whose side he was on. Herod built a famous fortress called Masada. You've seen this probably. It's very famous. Anybody been to Masada? I have not, but it's a mountaintop fortress that some Jews held out against Rome as long as they could after Jerusalem fell in the late first century. Popular tourist attraction today. More relevant to our lesson this morning. Next slide, Kathy. Herod also built a fortress called Herodion. And this is in Judea, outside of Jerusalem. And it's on a mountain, and it's very hard to attack. And he garrisoned soldiers there. And he's buried there, actually. Here's an aerial view of the excavation site. And this is what it looked like inside. Now, let's look at the last slide, Kathy, there. This is what Herodion looked like if you were in Bethlehem. From the place that Jesus was born, you could look up and you could see this fortress, which was the symbol of Herod's power. When God brought his son, the prophesied Messiah, the long-awaited king of the Jews, into the world as a helpless little baby, he did so in the shadow, in the sight of Herodion, in the dark, long shadow cast by Herod and Caesar and the Roman Empire. When Jesus was born, the worst of human greed and lust for power and fear were on display. That's pretty profound, I think. And that's the way God works, isn't it? God is beginning to do his greatest act in history right there in the shadow of the worst of humanity. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came and said, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" So let's talk about something positive now, okay? There was the negative part. That's the downer. Look at this next slide. The Hebrew prophets instilled in the Jewish people over the centuries the hope of a righteous monarch from the line of David who would rule not only Israel but also the nations of the Gentiles. This was a hope that was inculcated in the people of Israel by the prophets, starting even with Moses and running through Daniel and Micah and Zechariah and all those other prophets. King David, this king was to be from the line of David. And you may know, and it's a good date to keep in your head, that King David lived about 1,000 B.C. Right? Moses, about 1,500 years before Christ. David, about 1,000. Isaiah, 700. We can file those away, right? But David lived about 1,000 years before Christ. And the memory of the reign of David, the stories of David's kingdom, These were the stories of the golden time in Israel's history, a time they all wish would come again. Now, in the following years, as David's kingdom split, and as they had two idolatrous rulers for every ruler that was faithful to Yahweh, God often had to warn the people of Israel about their unfaithfulness. He often had to warn them, you've got to change, or bad things are going to happen. But if you look in the prophets, even as God would warn them of judgment to come, the prophets would often, they'd say this terribly negative thing, but then they would turn and cast their eyes to the future. And they would give a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, of the perfect son of David, who would truly restore the kingdom of Israel. Hold your finger in Matthew and look back at Isaiah chapter 8. Back at Isaiah chapter 8. It's kind of hard to do that on your phone app. You know, you got to search again. That's why I like this old paper Bible right here. Isaiah chapter 8. And if we look in the very, and you can go ahead, Kathy, and put that, we'll get to that part here. But if you look in the end of chapter 8, the prophet, again, he's just pronounced judgment. And he says some tough stuff. He says, then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. Verse 22. And they will be thrust into utter darkness. He's talked about idolatry. He's talked about their oppression of the people. He's spoken of God's judgment. But then in chapter 9 and verse 1, Isaiah breaks into a glorious view of what God is going to do in the future when Messiah comes. He starts out, he says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom. He's just talked about gloom and darkness. Then he says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's the northern tribes, what would be Galilee in Jesus' day. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. He is speaking of the fact that the Messiah, that Jesus, would do much of his ministry in this part of Israel, Galilee, which he's been pronouncing judgment on. And move down to the part that's on the screen there. Verse 6 and 7. About 700 BC, Isaiah says this, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We just sang about that, right, in the song. The Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it, not like Herod did, not like Caesar did, but he will uphold it with righteousness and justice from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Wow. And so a faithful Jew, a Jew who trusted Yahweh, that he didn't look around. I mean, he could see all the bad things happening. He could see, or she could see, all of the distressful things happening. But here was that hope from the scriptures, from the prophets, that God is going to do something awesome. Now, who were these magi, though, that are coming, stirring Herod up? They have an idea. These are not Jews, by the way, right? These are guys from the East. These are probably Persian monotheists, Zoroastrians, most likely. You know, the old Wagner also sprach Zarathustra. There's the old classical music people here, you know. Zoroaster, Zarathustra. This was a monotheistic teacher in Persia. These were probably Persian monotheists. And we have a couple of facts here about them. You know, the Jews lived in Persia, right, during captivity. Daniel himself lived in Persia. And so these magi were Persian wise men who had, as a group, a lot of interaction with the Jews. In fact, Daniel himself, that same word is used of him, where he is called the chief of the magi in his day. So here were a group of wise men, of advisors. They also developed over those next few centuries a tremendous knowledge of astronomy and studied the heavens. These were scholars, wise men, philosophers, kind of all rolled up into one, who often advised the kings. Many Jews actually stayed in Persia after the restoration of the Jews to Israel. And so there was a lot of mixing and understanding of the Jewish religion and the Jewish scriptures. Daniel himself probably wrote a lot of the book of Daniel, had those visions when he was living in Persia. And one of those prophecies of Daniel, which would have been known to the Magi, is in chapter 7 of Daniel. Verse 13 and 14, it's one of the most awesome passages in the Old Testament. Daniel had a vision. Listen to this. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days, referring to God sitting on his throne. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Wow! Wow! Somehow these Persian Zoroastrian monotheists believed what they read in the Jewish scriptures. And we don't know exactly how this came about in their minds and hearts, but they believed that the God of the Hebrews was acting. Again, they were astronomers. They had been observing the sky. Christian astronomers today do not generally believe that the star of Bethlehem was a very bright object, which everyone would see and say, my goodness, look, there's the brightest thing in the sky. It was more likely a more subtle but noticeable sign. If you understood the movement of the heavens, if you understood retrograde motion of planets as they go by and how they move against the background of the fixed stars, you can actually go back and calculate those things these days with software that you can put on your laptop. You can project what the sky looked like from anywhere on the earth at different times in history. But there are peculiar patterns that happen that were probably interpreted by the Magi because of which constellation they were in, which star and planet were involved, to have a meaning. But however all that came together, they believed what the Jewish scriptures said. And they showed up and told Herod, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. To worship him. That statement, we have come to worship him, that could be a confusing statement. It could be a perplexing statement. That could be an awesome statement, couldn't it? Depending on your perspective. Were these men badly mistaken? Were they idolaters? Were they coming to worship a man, sort of like the Romans put Caesar up on a pedestal and said he must have authority over nature? What do they mean, worship this baby? You may remember, there's a lot of people in the Bible that fall down before other people and get confused about who they're falling down before. When Cornelius bowed before Peter in Acts chapter 10, Peter said, stand up, Cornelius, don't bow in front of me. I'm just a man like you are. In the book of Revelation, it's very interesting. The apostle John, two times in chapter 19 and 22, falls down before the angel who's giving him the revelation. And the angel says, stop doing that. He said, I'm a servant like you. Worship God. Don't bow in front of me like I'm some kind of divine figure. But in Matthew chapter 14, when the apostles are in the boat with Jesus and it's and the waves and the winds are scaring them to death, and Jesus, when they see Jesus speak to the storm, and when they prostrate themselves before Jesus in reverence, and they say, surely you are the Son of God, Jesus does not correct them at all. Jesus does not say, oh, get up, I'm just a man. Jesus lets them stay there, worshiping. When doubting Thomas in John chapter 20 puts his fingers into the wounds in Jesus' side, and when it hits him that everything Jesus said was true, and that in fact he has risen from the dead, Thomas exclaims, my Lord and my God. Jesus doesn't say, Thomas, no, don't say that to me. Now Jesus lets Thomas call him Lord and God. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 1 and verse 6, let all God's angels worship Christ. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13, we read of the awesome scene in heaven. And as it closes out, these words, I heard every created thing in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be glory and honor and power forever and ever. In the Christ child, God united with humanity in a once for all time way that never happened before and never will happen again. In the words of the Gospel of John, the eternal Word of God was made flesh. In the theological language of the early church, the second person of the Trinity entered the womb of the Virgin, with the result that Jesus was very God and very man, as they said, or 100% God and 100% man at the same time. We sang those awesome words in the song this morning, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, meaning God with us. We have come just like they. We have come here this morning to worship him. Go on to the next slide, if you would. The Jewish people, they expected God to do something big when the Messiah came. They were looking for big stuff, okay? And if you interpret these right, they're good. He was a king from the line of David. He'd be born in David's hometown of Bethlehem. He was going to somehow, now in their mind, cast off foreign domination in a very physical sense, run the Romans out of town, right? That would be awesome. Restore the glory of Israel. That's true in a way, maybe not the way they thought. They had some big hopes and dreams, and they had to have a lot of faith that God could do these things. They hoped for the righteous king. But you know what their problem was? They set their sights too low. They were running Rome off sounded really, really like, who could do that besides God? I mean, that is really hard. Look at these legions and Caesar and Roman armies, and they had set their sights too low. Next slide, Kathy. Last one. God was doing much, much more. When Christ came as the one fully human and fully divine, 100% man and 100% God, very God and very man, of the line of David in his flesh, when he suffered and died and was raised to life and ascended into heaven, and when he sat down at the right hand of God on the day of Pentecost, he had not simply become king over Israel. Jesus united God's throne in heaven, which had always been there. In spite of the rebellion of man, God remained king over all creation, over all the universe. But Jesus united that throne in heaven over all creation with that weak, fleshly throne of David over Israel. Jesus took out the weakness that was in David's line. He replaced it with one who was both fully human and fully divine. He united the throne of heaven with the throne of God's people on earth, and he became the very King of Kings. This is the centerpiece of human history. This is what God set out to do after the fall in Genesis chapter 3. The rest of the Bible is about God's plan to become the King of his people again. Those who had rebelled, to restore them to a kingdom. And we are in that kingdom today. The visible form of that kingdom on the earth is the church of Jesus Christ. And if we don't understand that we are in something, that we are part of something that is the culmination of everything that God was doing, if we don't understand the glory and the power of the incarnation, of the fact that the Word became flesh, that God was living as a man, that he allowed sinful men to kill him, and yet he rose from the dead to sit down on his throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're just going to spend our life going to church. And we'll sing a few songs at Christmas time. And not much will ever change. There is so much more. There is so much depth and power behind the things that we talk about this time of year. And I want you today to go away from here with a greater sense and a deeper understanding of the glory of the Lord Jesus. This stuff is real, okay? What you see in politics is not real. It is temporary. What you see of wars and rumors of wars is not real. That's just temporary. Yes, people die. Yes, it's awful. Yes, people get sick and get cancer. All these things are true, and it's awful. What is lasting is the lordship of Jesus Christ and the fact that he reigns over God's people. And he is coming again to set all things right. We should be in awe of him. We should worship him. You may come up, and guys. The king is on his throne this morning. If you need help from the king, if you need to call his power into a situation in your life, grab someone after service. Talk to them. Ask somebody to pray with you. We want to be a people who are changed because we know who Jesus is, because we understand his glory and power. We're going to sing now a song. I would like you to ask you to stand, and I can't turn this thing off. We're going to stand and sing this song. I know that my Redeemer lives. Thank you.